Our text this morning comes from Exodus 17, verses 15 and 16. Here we read that Moses built an altar, and he called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from Psalm 20, stanzas 1 through 4. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when we last saw the Israelites, they were in the desert, camping at Rephidim. They had run out of water, and because they had run out of water, they had called the Lord's presence among them into question. We saw that despite their grumbling, the Lord had provided them with water from a rock, and in this way he had shown himself to be their gracious God, who was present among them. However, in our reading this morning, we see that someone else was also present at Rephidim that day. Someone else was watching the Israelites from a distance, waiting patiently, waiting for the right moment to attack. Then, in an unexpected and completely unprovoked assault, the Amalekites crept up behind God's people and they attacked them. Because of that, the Israelites went to war against them. As far as war stories goes, this one is pretty skinny. Very few details are given in our text this morning. It is not until the last two verses that we see the significance of this little story. Because of what happened, the Israelites had to learn that they were entirely dependent on the Lord to win their battles. They learned to acknowledge that the Lord is their banner. And today we will see how they came to that confession, and we will also learn how, in Christ, that can be our confession as well. So we summarize the text for you this morning in the theme, "The Lord is our banner." And we see that he teaches us, first, that we fight in his power, and second, that he will be victorious. Who were the Amalekites? Who were these sinister figures who attacked the people of God? Well, in Genesis 36, verses 15 and 16, we find our first real clue. Here we read that they were descendants of one of Esau's sons. You know the story. Both Esau and Jacob had grown up in the same home to believing parents, but Esau had turned his back on the faith, and he had despised God's covenant promises. "What's the point of hanging your whole life on a handful of promises?" he thought. "Life is what you make of it." So he became famous as a self-made man. His sons, of course, tried outdoing their father, and they became leaders in their circles as well. Now, Amalek was a son to Esau's firstborn. So he would have been Esau's grandson, one of his first grandsons. He must have been quite the man. In Numbers 24, his descendants, the Amalekites, are called the first among the nations, a chip off the old block. The Amalekites were called the first among the nations. That word "nations" is significant here. It's a translation of the Hebrew word goyim. In the Old Testament, the goyim, the nations, are always the pagans, the godless nations who have no interest in knowing the God of the covenant. And the Amalekites were the first among those goyim, the first among the nations. We find that thought reflected in Deuteronomy 25, the verses 17 through 19 as well. This passage, Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 through 19, provides us with some additional information about our passage. It says, "When you were weary and worn out, they," that is the Amalekites, "they met you on your journey. and they cut off all those who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. Goyim. That godlessness showed in their actions. They pounced on the stragglers. They cut off those who were lagging behind. Now, from our reading, you get the impression that this happened right after the miracle of water from the rock. Apparently, not everybody came to Rephidim at the same time. There were some who were, according to the Deuteronomy reading, lagging behind. And so those who were lagging behind had either just settled down, or maybe the last stragglers were even still making their way into the camp. And don't forget, it was an enormous group of people that came from Egypt. It made sense that the slower ones would have been at the rear as they were traveling through the desert. Now, maybe those slower ones would have included the old people who were already tired and worn out from their many years of slavery in Egypt. Maybe there were families with young children there, still tired from plodding through the hot sand, the mothers hoping to rest their swollen feet for a few days. And it was those people, the most vulnerable of them all, who were savagely attacked by the Amalekites. Of course, by the time that the ones in the front realized what was going on, it was too late to do anything. So Moses has lost some of his people. God's people. They trusted him. Now none of them will ever see the promised land. So his words are tight with grief and anger. And he tells Joshua, very matter of fact, very to the point, choose some of our men and go and fight the Amalekites. This is actually the first time that Joshua is mentioned in the Bible. The details get filled in later on in Exodus and Numbers. And there we learn that he was Moses' assistant since he was a young man. But apparently at this point in time, he was already well known enough to the Israelites that Moses put him in charge of handpicking his troops. But it's interesting, our reading does not mention any of these things. This is Joshua's first appearance, and our reading puts him in the narrative with no further comment. That's a clue. It is the first of several clues that the focus of our reading is not on the people fighting the battle. By now it is evening. Apparently the Amalekites are still in the area, but they have retreated for the night. Verse 9 of our reading indicates that Joshua and his men will fight tomorrow. This will be their first battle, and Moses is not going to be there with them. Moses, who went ahead of them out of Egypt, Moses who took on Pharaoh on his own in the power of God, Moses who walked through the Red Sea ahead of them, Moses is not going to be there this time. He plans on climbing a certain hill. They must have known which one because it is called the hill, and he will stand there in full view of everyone with the staff of God in his hands. That's all. This is the second and last time in the entire Bible that phrase, the staff of God, is mentioned. But that phrase is one of the keys to understanding our passage. Back in Exodus 3, we had the story of Moses and the burning bush. You know how that goes. Moses is tending his father-in-law's sheep. Remember, his father-in-law was Jethro. So Moses is tending Jethro's sheep when the Lord calls him from the burning bush. And he commissions Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. Moses protests, so the Lord equips him to perform signs before Pharaoh. Then in Exodus 4, verse 17, the Lord tells him, take this staff in your hand so that you can perform miraculous signs with it. Then 3 verses later, in Exodus 4 still, we read that Moses says goodbye to Jethro, his father-in-law. He takes along his family, and he goes back to Egypt, and it says he took the staff of God in his hand. Now, that staff represents the source of his power. It's not Moses, but God who will be doing the signs. Moses is just an instrument. Then we get the Exodus itself, and the staff plays a prominent role, of course. Moses uses it to strike the Nile, to turn it into blood, and so on. And now that phrase, staff of God, is mentioned in verse 9 of our reading. And lo and behold, if you continue reading in chapter 18, you encounter Jethro again as well. So what's the point? The point is that in Exodus 4, we find a mention of Jethro, then the staff of God. Now we encounter the staff of God, and then Jethro, in reverse order. In narrative terms, we call this a chiasm. A chiasm is a device for focusing attention on what happens in between the two repeating elements. And what happens in between, that focus is on the staff as a symbol of God's power. Initially, the symbol had no meaning to the Israelites. A symbol is something that represents something else, right? So a symbol has to have meaning. If you encounter a symbol that you've never seen before, you don't know what it is or what it means. And initially, the staff of God had no meaning to the Israelites. Now, after God has delivered them, they're very much aware of the incredible power that the staff represents. It stands for the power of God who will stop at nothing to bring his people to the promised land. These Amalekites are people who have no fear of God, you remember? They have no idea who he is, and they don't care at all. But now they've harmed God's people. And as it says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, God's people are the apple of his eye. That means his people are more precious to him than we could possibly imagine. And he will destroy anyone who harms them. These Amalekites, these godless heathen, are about to encounter the wrath of the covenant God. They have no idea what is coming. And the next day, Joshua goes out to fight the Amalekites, and Moses climbs the hill. We read in verse 10 of our reading that his brother Aaron comes with him, as well as a man named Hur. We know from elsewhere that Hur was an elder. These two men have come along to support Moses. And it could be that they were also there to serve as witnesses to what was about to happen. Those of you in the catechism classes will know about this. We talked about this last week, or maybe it was a week before, that everything in the Old Testament had to be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now we have these two men coming along with Moses, and the chances are pretty good that they were there to serve as the two witnesses to what was about to happen. But now what is about to happen? Nowhere do we read that God gave Moses specific instructions for what to do in this situation. All Moses can do is lift up his hands. We know that he's holding the staff in his hands because he said he would do so in verse 9. But the staff itself is not mentioned anywhere. The focus is not on the symbol as such, but on what it represents, the power of God for his people. And that power cannot be manipulated outside of God's will. Moses therefore lifts his hands almost as if he is praying. And most commentators assume, in fact, that he is praying. In the Old Testament, to stand with uplifted hands, palms facing upward, was a classic posture of prayer. We fold our hands, the Jews lifted theirs. The problem with that theory is that verse 11 doesn't actually say which way his palms were facing. And he is holding the staff, remember? Other commentators think that the uplifted hands are a gesture of blessing, that Moses was blessing the people, and that's why they won. But again, we don't know, because his palms would have to be facing outward for that. And again, he is still holding the staff. So it's not spelled out for us exactly what happened here, but there is one thing that is crystal clear. Moses' hands lifted up show his dependence on God. Your hands are what you use to do things. Hands can grip a sword. Hands hold a shield. Hands fight. But his hands are gripping the staff of God, and they are lifted up to God in a gesture of dependence. This is a confession of faith. It is a way of saying that our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The Israelites are not fighting their own war of revenge against the heathen Amalekites. They're fighting God's war. So they can only do this in God's strength. That's what the meaning is behind the word banner in verse 15 of our text. A banner is a rallying point, right? It's where you look to know that the battle is still going your way, the banner. And by holding up the staff of God, Moses is confessing that the Lord himself is their banner. He's confessing that they are fighting in God's strength, and he is confessing that they will win if they continue in that strength. The Lord confirms that confession of faith in a remarkable way. As it turns out, the fight with the Amalekites becomes an all-day battle. These people are desert fighters. They know what they're doing. The Israelites are, it's their first battle. The odds are not that good in their favor. And no one promised that the fight would be easy. The Israelites are fighting in the Lord's strength, but they are also learning how strong their enemy really is. This is not an easy fight. And after some time, Moses' arms become tired. That shouldn't surprise us. I wonder if the boys in our congregation could have done any better. Boys, why don't you try it after church? You go home, find a wooden baseball bat, hold it above your head for 20 minutes or so and see how long you last. If you last more than 20 minutes, I'll be pretty impressed. Moses held up his staff for a long time, but finally his arms are becoming tired. A human weakness overcomes him and his arms start to shake, and slowly the staff comes down. And as we read in verse 11, as soon as his arms go down, the Israelites start losing. This may not happen. Aaron and Hur put a stone under him, and they make him sit down. Then they push up his arms again, and the Amalekites begin to lose. Moses' weakness is on display for the whole world to see, but in that weakness, the strength of God shines. And in that strength, Joshua overcomes the Amalekites. Through the defeat of the Amalekites, the Lord made it very clear that his people fight in his power. This is not their battle, but his. Now you think for a moment about what is really going on here. The Israelites were camped only one day away from Mount Sinai. They were only one day away from the place where God Almighty himself was going to meet with them. That mysterious God who had called his people out of Egypt was about to enter into a legally binding covenant with the Israelites and make them his people forever. This is one of the turning points in human history. The rest of the world is plodding along, carrying the curse of sin on its own, stumbling along in the darkness. And now the Lord, the covenant God, has intervened. And he has called out one group of those people. He is about to bind himself to these people and to rescue them from the darkness. Now, the heathen Amalekites represent the power of that darkness. Satan is not about to let go this easily. So the Lord fought the Amalekites. And at the same time, the Lord fought through his people. It was the Lord's battle, but he gave the fight to them. They were allowed to wage holy war on his behalf. But as we saw, his people fought in a weakness. They depended on him every step of the way. How different Jesus Christ is. He too was human. He too suffered from the weakness of the flesh. Hebrews 2 says that he was like his brothers in every respect. But there was one key difference. He lived a life without sin. Yet despite his sinlessness, he was still crucified. And it seemed like the powers of darkness had won. It seemed like the banner had gone down, like the father had abandoned his son in the middle of the battlefield. And he did. He abandoned his son, and worse yet, he punished him for all of our sins, for all of our darkness. The father waged holy war against his son. He punished him for all the sins of his people. His rage against sin, his wrath, was terrible. No one else could have stood up under that. But Christ did. He was able to overcome. As question and answer 17 says, by the power of his divine nature, he bore in his human nature the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin. And because that wrath was fully satisfied, God is willing to enter into a covenant with his people. And so here at Rephidim, he was already looking ahead to Golgotha. Because that wrath was fully satisfied, God is willing to enter into a covenant with us. And because Christ was raised from the dead, the power that raised him is available to us as well. The Apostle Paul writes about that power in Ephesians 1. He refers to his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength by which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And we need that power. We need that power because we too are in a battle. In Ephesians 6 verse 12, Paul writes that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The stakes are much higher now. The powers of this world want to prevent you from entering the promised land. They're looking for stragglers, for those who are tired or discouraged or grumbling. They prey on those who are wavering, those who doubt. God made a covenant with you because of the blood of his son, and they want you to turn your back on that covenant. You will not survive that attack if you are not strong in the Lord. So be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Get out there and fight. The battle is the Lord's, but his people still have to fight. We're not in the promised land yet. And you fight that battle on your knees. You fight that battle knowing your own weakness. Which one of us is not acutely aware of our own weakness when we deal with marriage problems or with kids leaving the church or family conflicts? You fight knowing your own weakness, but you fight it with joy because the Lord is your banner. The victory is certain if we remain in him, for he too is and will be victorious. As the end of the day drew near, the Amalekites were overcome. They were overcome, but they were not exterminated. We know that from verse 16 of our text and from other places in the Bible. They will be back. So Moses has to write it down as something to be remembered, as it says in verse 14. By the way, did you know that this is the first mention of writing in the Bible? Secular scholars love saying that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were not written down until much later than we think it was. And they say when it was written down, it was written as a loosely remembered group of oral traditions. And against that, verse 14 shows us that already at an early time, very early time, the events of the Exodus were carefully written down and preserved. I mention this now because one of the ways that the forces of darkness today try to attack your faith is through so-called scholarship that denies the historical truth of the Bible. So when we take note of facts like the one that I just pointed out to you, then we can better equip ourselves against such lies. Moses is told to write down these events as something to be remembered. And the Lord tells him that he must make sure that Joshua hears it. Literally, it says, if you translate the original text, it literally says he must recite it in the ears of Joshua. That means he must constantly remind him. But of what? The enemy? Victory? Yes. But most importantly, he has to write down that they fought and they won in the Lord's power. There will be a lot more conquests. The Lord has promised them success, but it could happen that Joshua might get used to winning, that he might forget where his strength comes from if he's not careful. And then he will no longer be fighting with the Lord as his banner, will he? That is why this first battle has to set the tone for all the others. And we find that reflected in the last part of verse 14. Here the Lord promises, I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from generation to generation. Verse 15 confirms that he will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. It will take generations, we do not know how many, but one day even the memory of them will be forgotten. This, you know what that is? That's a promise of complete genocide. And it's something awful. Something dreadful. But it also tells us something about how much God hates sin. How much he hates the powers of darkness. Hebrews talks about that. It says it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Dreadful. Moses did write down these events. He must have, because we have them before us today. But he did more than that. He went and he built an altar. Altars were not only built for sacrifices alone, but they could also serve as memorials, a memorial altar. And here the purpose of the altar was to commemorate that the Lord is his banner. Remember, a banner is a point around which you rally in battle. It is a claim to supremacy wherever it is planted. It is a declaration of victory. Moses calls his altar, the Lord is my banner. And he thereby shows that victory came from the Lord. And it's interesting to note that the same word is used in Isaiah 11 with reference to the Messiah. Isaiah 11 verse 10 says that in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as what? It will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. John 12:32, our Lord said of himself, But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And so Christ did, in a very literal way, become the banner of his people. It is only because he conquered sin and death on the cross that we can be victorious in our own fight against sin. Moses calls this altar, the Lord is my banner, because hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. That further highlights that they were victorious because they fought in God's power. The focus in that last verse, the last image that we see before the scene fades to black, is the throne. Well, a throne is a center of power and authority. And we now live in an age when Christ is sitting on that throne. From that throne, he rules over our lives. He equips us for the fight against sin. In 2 Peter 1, the apostle writes that his divine power has given us everything that we need for life and for godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own great glory and goodness. Everything we need. So we do not need to be afraid when we engage with the forces of darkness in our own lives. The Lord is our banner. And this week he equips us again with his word and spirit to go forth in victory. We are now in the Advent season again. The weeks leading up to Christmas are a good time to reflect on our Lord's coming. His first coming was in a weakness. He was born in a manger, and that was the beginning of a long road of suffering that ended at the cross. But on that cross, he won the biggest victory of all. And so, because of his first coming, there will be a second one as well. Those who believe will rejoice when they see his banner on the battlefield on that day. His coming will be glorious. It will mean the end of war, the celebration of complete victory over sin. But to those who love that sin, his coming will be terrible. Genocide is dreadful, but to oppose God is even more dreadful. Our text makes it abundantly clear that God will destroy all who oppose him. We have his promise, and one day we will see it fulfilled. Revelation 16 says that those who oppose Christ will call to the mountains and to the rocks to fall on us and to hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So our text is a warning to repent from sin. But even more strongly, it is an encouragement to keep on fighting the forces that cause us to sin. Those who have the Lord as their banner will fight in His power despite their weakness. They will be victorious no matter how long the battle takes. And in the end, they will see when the memorial altar will no longer be necessary, because a promise that it represents will one day be completely fulfilled. Amen.